All right. Hello, friends. Welcome back to the Goodcast. It's 2020. That's right. The Goodcast is back. Took a bit of a break in the mid-year just, for several reasons. But I am excited to be back. I am currently studying at the moment, which is super fun, super challenging. I'm studying spiritual direction, which has been a really, really good time. But yeah, I'm really excited for the Goodcast this year. Got some great guests lined up and also some personal conversations that we'll be sharing throughout the year, which I'm really pumped about. So welcome back. It's great to have you. Thanks for listening along. It's been cool to see different comments and different different messages that I've received from people who have been listening. It's been super fun meeting people who are like, hey, don't you have a podcast? And even more fun meeting someone who was talking about the Goodcast and said, haven't you been a guest on that? That was a good time. So no, it has been a really, really good experience hanging out with you all and providing conversations for you to listen into and for all of us to grow together. It's been cool. Today's guest is a conversation that I actually had mid last year. His name's Andrew Wilson, and he wrote a book called Spirit and Sacrament, An Invitation to Eucharismatic Worship. I think he just made up a new word, Eucharismatic. He is a teaching pastor at King's Church in London. He's an Englishman. And so as you listen in, he talks incredibly fast. That's what I realized as I was listening back through the conversation. But he is a great guy, and he wrote this book, and I wanted to have a conversation with him because there has been a growth, I would say, in the evangelical world where people are starting to embrace liturgical practices. Now, his book is really making this claim or making this argument that both the Spirit and the liturgy and the sacrament are needed. They're forming us. So I really appreciated his book because it's saying, hey, let's not throw out either or. Let's look at how all of these can belong. So we talk about a variety of things. It's a fun conversation, all the way from the UK. So why don't we make a huge Goodcast welcome? And yeah, welcome Andrew Wilson to the Goodcast. First episode of 2020. Let's do it.
You're listening to the Goodcast. We believe there's goodness and beauty all around us. Your host, Daniel Geddes, will help you to rediscover what goodness and beauty in life could look like. It's time to hear from a range of perspectives, listen into honest conversations, and learn how others have found themselves discovering a more meaningful way of life. If you're ready to take the plunge into the messiness of life and wade through questions, doubt, faith, and spirituality, you're in the right place. Here's your host, husband, pastor, teacher, surfer, and craft beer lover, Daniel Geddes.
Well, Andrew, welcome to the Goodcast. You recently wrote a book, Spirit and Sacrament, and this is about taking two kind of worlds, taking two spheres and combining these as such. So you're talking about the Eucharistic way towards worship. But I just wanted to kind of step back for a bit. When did you sort of start looking at these two different, you know, I guess worship or activity in the Spirit and then the value of the sacrament? How did you kind of see these two and then kind of go, hey, what if these all belong? What if these all sort of are valuable in our faith? Like when did this stirring kind of begin with you?
Well, I think that's a good question, because I think what happened was I grew up with one, and then I overcorrected and ended up with the opposite. And then I've only in the last probably 5 to 7 years, I think I found the needles found the middle of the dial again, and in a sense, or the best of both worlds, or at least that's how I currently conceive of it. So I think I grew up with a lot of, I was in an Anglican church as a child, and an Anglican boarding school in England, which is a very, very formal, very, really dead form. Most people there don't believe the gospel. People who are, even the people who are preaching, are often teachers who aren't Christians, but that's how they do it. It's just a very strange dynamic. So I think I really threw the entire liturgical sacramental baby out with the bathwater as a teen, and then was in much more charismatic churches through my 20s, which probably towards my late 20s and early 30s, I'm now 40, I began to see, at least when it came to communion and it came to sort of the, you know, whether you call it communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist or whatever, that was an element that we had unhelpfully thrown out or marginalized in the course of charismatic worship. So I had a very much more expressive, emotional kind of what would seem to be self-styled authentic worship, very spontaneous, that sort of thing. But I think I'd realized that not necessarily everyone in the movement of churches I'm part of, but certainly the church I was and most people I knew had done something a little bit like what I'd done, which is they'd experienced liturgy and sacramental practice and theology and historical roots done in such a dull and dusty and sometimes very inauthentic and very routine and therefore not really even believing what the words you're saying sort of way, that they'd overcorrected against it and said, this isn't really for us. And it's incompatible with a vibrant spirit-led Christianity. And that over the course of the last decade, I think what's happened is as a very much with charismatic convictions and a very charismatic way of doing church and just living life, have gradually, but first of all, communion, I think, was the first one in, which may be reflected in the way I've written the book. I think that's quite a sort of a major moment when people realize the way we do this or even doing it at all is something we need to work on a lot in order to receive those gifts from God again. But then actually with that comes a much greater sense of appreciation for the history and depth and prayer life and liturgy and historical resources and so on of the church, and that they then in turn inform the way that you practice charismatic church life as well as sacramental church life. So in some ways that's been a 10-year process, but probably that's accelerated in the last 5 to 7 years, at least in my life. And I, as an interesting aside, have noticed a lot of other people of my generation in similarly charismatic or Pentecostal churches going through something of a similar process, which I don't entirely know what to make of, but I think may reflect that many others are also seeing something of that. We have overcorrected and rejected something good in the name of pursuing something else good, and there is a way of trying to do both.
Yeah, it's funny because I'm having conversations with several evangelical pastors, and there's this common thread that I see is happening across the evangelical church where there is a return to, you know, the Eucharist. And for those of you who aren't understanding the Eucharist, it's communion pretty much. So there's a return to that, doing that every Sunday. There's also a return to liturgical practices that I guess have, for the most part, have been rejected. What do you feel was that, because I grew up in the Lutheran church, but I didn't grow up, I guess, in a boarding school, sort of going to chapel all the time. What do you feel was, like, you know how you said they kind of just became, I don't remember your exact language, but there was something around it where they became quite boring or just very repetitious. How do you feel that affected you as a child engaging in those practices, or as a teenager engaging in those practices? Did they hold any value?
In a weird way, I think they still do, because I think it's funny, some of them are very slow burn, aren't they? So there is, I think, good liturgy forms at least your patterns of speech, and as such, I think your patterns of prayer, assuming you continue in faith, which obviously I have, even when you're not aware that it has, or even when you're not particularly grateful for it or even enjoying it. I think I can still hear in the chaplain, you know, because of his Irish chaplain who was an old guy, but I can just still hear in his voice him saying, like, in our darkness we beseech thee, O Lord, and from by thy great mercy protect us from all the perils and dangers of this night. You know, and I used that, funny, I didn't use that prayer for 20 years and then began use it again when I started praying for my kids. Or it was just odd. Like, you realize that has gone in quite deep, because that's what liturgy does. That's the power of, you know, and I'm quoting obviously the Book of Common Prayer, and it's beautifully written in English prose that is also repeated pretty much weekly for 5 years in your life, you're going to remember it.
Yeah.
And so even though I think at the time I thought, what is this? I don't get it. it has still done had a lasting deposit of good. And I think the same would be true, actually, of excesses or bad examples of the charismatic church life as well. I think you can live in a charismatic context where you think some of these songs are froth and bubbles, but the truths in those songs and the melodies in those songs sit in your soul and can continue bearing fruit long after you've ever decided that you were. I could imagine someone doing the opposite of what I've done, is what I'm saying. That I could imagine someone experiencing charismatic church life for 5 years as a teen, thinking this is a load of hokum, tacking away to a much more cerebral or liturgical or whatever experience, but in their 40s, realizing that actually some of the experiences they'd had in a charismatic church had really formed them in a meaningful way. And I think in some ways, both traditions can do that. And that's obviously part of the motive for trying to draw them together. But I think the straight answer to your question is, at the time, I had no idea it was forming me at all. But I think it actually has.
Yeah, how do we, because that's what I was thinking about, like, because my wife went through a Catholic school. And so when I started talking about liturgy and, you know, like, yeah. I guess this innovative thing.
Exactly.
She's like, we did that all the time. Like, I remember doing all that. But she also didn't feel a huge connection to it. And I feel like that's part of maybe perhaps the mishandling. I don't want to say mishandling, but perhaps the way that it's handled in high church is that it is there is a disconnection between maybe the why and how this is actually forming you. Because I remember growing up, we said the Lord's Prayer, we said the Creed, we did like the doxology, and that was pretty much kind of like in the Lutheran church the way that we did it. But those will never leave me, and they have formed me. Even when I walked away from faith, I never forgot those things. And I think that there's a mysterious holding, God holding us in those prayers and in those things that we did continually walk through and recite and believe. I believe them at the time. What was it then that kind of like drew you to, so you grew up in this liturgical Anglican space. What drew you to this evangelical spirit movement? And what was it like the first time, I guess, you encountered that?
Well, that was the interesting thing. So I kind of had a bit of a strange double life thing going on through my teens. I'm not the only one for whom this is true. But so I've got this slightly odd thing where I'm a boarding school. That's where I effectively live for most of the year. But then my parents are going to a charismatic church in a small town near where my parents live. And that's where I go either often on Sunday leave when I'm going home for the day, or of course in the holidays. So I've actually got a charismatic experience on a Sunday as well as a liturgical experience on a Sunday. I'm often going to both church services in the same day because the school expect you to go to chapel, but then you also go. I literally would many Sundays would go to chapel at 8 o'clock in the morning at my boarding school and then get on the train and then go to church the second half of the church service when I arrived in an hour away and experienced a charismatic church movement, which, depending on how au fait your listeners are with this kind of thing, the whole Toronto thing was going on at that time. It was mid-90s. It was, you know, so charismatic phenomena bouncing off the walls in kind of as extreme as most churches have seen that. At the same time as, you know, it is indeed right, it is our duty and our joy at all time. You know, you think, wow, this is a... And I don't think at the time you basically think one of these is valid and the other one is just rubbish. And in my context, the one that was valid was the charismatic and the one that was invalid was the liturgical. And that's, of course, the exact thing I'm now trying to seeing the need to redress. But so I think what happened, I didn't in that sense have a completely devoid of spiritual experience. And I think in that sense, the unusual way in which I was born, my parents got converted at St. Helens Bishopsgate, which is a major sort of very reformed conservative Anglican preaching center church. They then went from that to the absolute opposite extreme and ended up joining what was really a charismatic commune. I was christened in one, and then I went, my first experience of church was in another, and then we sort of bounced back to Anglicans. Then I went to boarding school and to the charismatic church, and then sort of gradually the needle normalized nearer the middle. And I think that's my story is obviously, it's unique to me in that sense. But I think that vantage point of getting the perception of why both of these two traditions, when you reflect on them as an adult and when you read and when you see wider what God's doing in the church and the world, you realize actually both of those have a major contribution to make to the formation of Christian character and discipline. But I don't think at the time I saw what either of them were doing in that respect. And I think it only takes the sort of perspective of growing a little bit older that you start seeing, I think there's a, and there's both of those can contribute. And that's the oddity of being at university. You're surrounded by people who are very, have got very different churchmanship to you, but profess the same gospel. And you begin to explore why they do things so different from you. And you realize these are not all stupid arguments. They're actually quite a lot of good reasons to do things that way rather than the way I've done it. And that probably some of that dialogue is what has, I guess, got me to the point of thinking, I really do think we can get the best of both here.
Mm. Yeah. When I first saw your title, I loved the idea that, hey, both of these things are great. Both of these things have the power to form us in really healthy and beautiful ways. I find that just so mind blowing that you're going to a liturgical Anglican high church creeds space in the morning, and then you're going to for people who aren't aware of the Toronto blessing, that's holy laughter, that's falling on the ground, that's a very chaotic, could be conceived to be chaotic environment. So when you make that transition, and how have you found, obviously this book's come out a little bit ago, but how have you found, I'm guessing that you've been engaging this, you know, practically embedding these practices into the evangelical space, but how have you found the response to that? Have you found a curiosity towards it, or have you found kind of a defensive, like, whoa, don't be bringing that here? How have you found church leaders respond to these notions?
I'm very encouraged, to be honest. I certainly haven't had any, no, don't go bringing any of that round here. I've seen a lot of other people responding the way that I intuitively have and did. In other words, are you really sure that doing that is not just going to be dead religion? You know, that, which is, I think that, and that's for me is the main thing, is to people are not hostile to the idea that someone else is going to do it, but the idea of saying we are going to even all pray a prayer at the same time or use a creed, for some people that's a big step, and for some people adding ballast or meaning or content to the way that they practice the sacraments can seem like a very big step, because they are concerned about what it has meant when it's been done badly in the past. But I haven't had any kind of, you know, virulence or offendedness or anything remotely like that. I think partly, and I say this towards the end of the book, I talk about how you actually manage change. Partly, I think that's because I'm aware of the history, both of obviously my own life and our family, but the local churches. I've been a teaching pastor in two churches, and then the movement of churches that I serve called New Frontiers. And in both of those, in all three contexts, the two local churches and the movement, I'm aware, I hope, aware enough of the baggage that comes with some of this stuff, that I haven't gone, right, guys, we're all going to, and we're going to start jumping in straight with this, and this. I think if I was leading a church rather than being the teaching pastor on the church, and if I was planting something new, I might well have gone in a little bit deeper, a little bit quicker. But because I've not actually been the senior pastor on either of the teams, and I don't lead a movement, I'm actually not really in a position to enforce any change anyway. The only thing I've got is the ability to reason it through and cast a vision for it and make a theological defense for it. And I found probably that's served me well in what I'm trying to do, because it's meant that you can't overcorrect yet again, swing back and say, right, guys, we're all going to, I mean, you know, not that there's anything necessarily evil about this, but, you know, there's guys who swing right the way back and go, we are going to do this in Elizabethan English, or we are going to do this and we're going to have dog collars and stoles and, you know, all that sort of stuff. We're going to really tack back and be much more deliberate about looking like a sort of proper established church sort of thing. And that's not appealed to me anyway, but I think the fact that I, even if it had, I wouldn't have been able to implement it, has actually helped me, because it's meant I've had to persuade and cast vision and theologically and historically defend practices, rather than simply say, okay, guys, this is the way we're going to do it now. And that means I haven't had people go, whoa, what are you, you know, it's effectively more of a peer-to-peer.
Gradual.
And so people take, I think generally speaking, the movement and the churches I'm part of have moved on this in a good way, but at varying speeds according to all sorts of other convictions that people have. And I'm not concerned about that at all. I feel like this is probably something that someone asked me the other day, actually, so how much have you brought in all of this stuff in your local church? I said, well, this is, you know, this is a long game process for me, and not even with a local church, but with writing about it and casting vision for it, because I don't think people instantly change their minds about these things. And so I think that's partly just leadership of managing change about anything. I'm applying it to the sacraments in a charismatic context, but it would be true of people who say, right, guys, we're going to get rid of the pews, or right, guys, we're going to exchange the organ for a band, or, you know what I mean? You don't just throw everything out and start again in most cases. And I think that's probably helped me that that's not the way I've been able to do it myself.
Mm. When you made a comment there that there's apprehension, I guess, about, you know, we don't want to go back to dead religion. Where do you think we got the idea that in those practices, you know, the repetitious practices, rather than, I guess you could say, I wouldn't say that they're not spirit led, but you know how some might say they're not spirit led, they're not spontaneous, they're not just like from your heart. Where did this idea that that's kind of like a dead religion, where do you think that actually started to be, I guess, espoused? Where did people start to say, associate those practices with, that's just dead, that's gone, we're now in a new, and you kind of do talk about this obviously in your book, but I'm just kind of curious before.
Yeah. I think, to be honest, I think there's a lot of truth to it. I think some of it, much of it simply comes from a lot of pastors in any denomination have experienced something of a high church liturgical formalist background. And of course, by no means entirely the case, and this may be different in different countries, to be honest, but in the UK, there are loads and loads of, you know, Anglican or liturgical churches that are full of the life of the Spirit and full of people passionately pursuing Jesus. But there's an awful lot of church. If you went to a random town and picked a random Anglican church and wandered in that used the Eucharistic communion rite from the Book of Common Prayer, and you just pick one at random from a map or a website or something and wandered in, I still think the chances are pretty good that there would be not very many people there, and many of the people who were there did not sound really like they were very happy about what they were saying. And the vicar might well not believe what they were saying. And that just reflects the state to some degree of, you know, both a combination of liberal in convictions, but institutionally minded Christianity in my country. And I'm not wrapping that onto everyone else. And so I think actually that's a big part of it, is I think that people some of it is actually right, in that the kinds of churches that have structured the whole of their Christian experience around a formal liturgy have, for various cultural reasons, also been the same churches that genuinely are not very convinced either that the gospel is true or that it's good news, or at least they don't look like they do. And so then that maps into things about class and age and British reserve. And so you would also find those churches I mentioned have got an awful lot of old middle-aged, old middle-class white people who also don't necessarily don't have quite the sort of the bounce or the diversity or the, you know, the energy that many people would be looking for in their Christian forms of what would look authentic. I think much of it's actually true based at a cultural level, based on at least British Christianity in the last 50 years. But I think it is supplemented with a much more nefarious feature of contemporary Western culture, namely that to be authentic means following your heart and pursuing spontaneity and mixing it all up and going wherever the mood takes you. And that's obviously a very negative. I think it's there. I think it's in reality that's informing our milieu well. And that is basically, therefore, you know, letting it all hang out and just you be you, you know, you do you, and, you know, you go for it. And that sort of, those sorts of cultural waters are obviously affecting the church in any society. And I think that is, so I would say probably 70% of the reason, in answer to your question, is coming from the fact that many liturgical churches are formalist and often just either lacking in life, lacking in scale, diversity, energy, or whatever. But 30% of it comes from the fact that our culture is repeatedly telling us, if you're not doing something spontaneously, then it's probably not authentic. And if you're not doing something that is shaking off the shackles of the old, it's a very progressive narrative, effectively. And unless you're kicking against the way you've been taught to do things, you know, let it go, then you're not really being real to who you are. And that is a very anti-gospel perspective, which I wouldn't have any trouble with at all, at least in theory. But I think aware that it is still part of the context we're in.
Yeah, no, that's cool. In your book, you talk about how Christians should have this inexpressible joy. We carry this good news. We carry this freedom, but yet there's this, I guess, downcast, or we don't, if you looked at Christianity or if you looked at Christians, you wouldn't always see that. And I was just curious as to, you know, is that because of these practices, or is this because we're known to be standing more against what we're, or standing up for more what we're against and what we're for? Like, where does this idea that Christians don't share this or experience or reveal this inexpressible joy, where did you kind of come to that idea?
Well, obviously there's, I'm assuming I'm right. And it might not be, I'm sure my entire experience of Christianity was in Nigeria or Korea, I probably wouldn't think the same thing.
Western Christianity. That's right. Sorry.
Well, that is my context. And I know that that's not true. I've traveled enough to see that there's plenty of places where it isn't. And it may not even be true everywhere in the West, but I think that's where the charismatic side comes in large part. I think that the person of the Holy Spirit in our, in the way we framed, and when I say we, I mean in large part, the Reformed tradition, post the Reformation, has done theology, has been theologically correct on the doctrine of God in ways that I'm immensely grateful for, and that I don't think we'd have the doctrine of the Trinity we do without both the Catholic and the Reformed preservation of it, but in a way that has functionally relegated the ministry of the Holy Spirit to being, making you aware that the Bible is true and that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, all of which are, of course, totally glorious, and I give my life to preaching about them. But that the ministry of the Holy Spirit to do much of what the Holy Spirit actually does in the book of Acts has really been punted into the long grass to be something that, whether people believe it actually happened or not, and most evangelicals, of course, evangelicals do, but we wouldn't expect it to happen today. We wouldn't pursue it. And it's essentially the famous John Wimber story of when he turns to the guy after he's recently converted and, you know, says to someone who's mentoring him, "So when do we get to do the stuff?" And the guy says, "What do you mean, do the stuff?" And he says, "You know, the stuff in the book, like I've read the book of Acts recently. This is all the stuff. When do we do that?" "Oh, no, we don't really do that anymore. What do? We come here and we sing hymns and we learn about the Bible." And Wimber says, "You're saying I gave up drugs for this?" And it's a great story, but I think in some ways it encapsulates what many people have found, which in practical terms, which is that for all sorts of reasons, some of them cultural, some of them theological, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit bringing the very now sense of the joy of God and the power of God and the unexpected breaking out of what God may do at any moment, and speaking specifically to the hearts of men and women and opening them up right there in front of everyone else, and then bringing, you know, a language that they can express and praise God in, and then speaking revelatory words to people that cut to their very heart and reveal things that they were thinking about that morning, and then bringing physical healing to people who are sick, and all of those things that are part and parcel of New Testament Christianity in a very obvious way. And I've argued in the book, are part and parcel to some degree of the early church first 300 or 400 years as well, are just not part and parcel of the lives of many men and women in the Western church, although they are in large parts of the majority world. And I think that's not the only reason, but I think that's a big part of it. Because I think in some ways it means that it becomes easier to create a sense of distance between the things that you affirm you believe in the book and the things that you actually practice and experience in your lives. And I think the larger that gulf becomes, or the easier it becomes to function with such a gulf, the easier it becomes to think, well, you know, I know it talks about angels and demons, but no, not really. I know it talks about people's tears of laughter. I'm not really sure. I know it says the people shouted for joy and fell face down, but I'm not sure really. I know it says praise him on the loud cymbals with the trumpet and the lyre, but we don't really do that. Is an organ okay? Or whatever it may be. And I just think the many, many teachings in the Word of God about the normal life of a worshipping, the exuberant noise and charismatic joy of the Christian life are too easy to separate from ourselves for a mixture of historical and theological reasons. And I'm not saying that's the whole story, I'm sure it isn't, but that's the part that primarily occurs to me. And of course, I then make the case in the book, I think that actually, if we throw the sacraments out, we have exactly the same problem from the other side. That's just, you will find that joy might be, it might be very spiky. You might get a sudden rush of, Toronto. You might have a very, oh, wow, this is amazing. But actually the thing that carries you through in the depths, you know, are often much richer, deeper, leading. When we had, you know, very tough time as a family, we were effectively not necessarily just drawing from the spontaneous moments in the spirit in gathered worship. We're drawing from much deeper, richer components of the church's practice, which has been around for thousands of years. So I think both are needed for joy, but I suspect that in many cases, the kind of the straw man I'm attacking is probably there to the extent that it is because of a jettisoning of what I would regard as charismatic and normal biblical Christianity in large parts of the church in the last few hundred years.
Yeah, because when I first saw that, I was like, oh, I don't know if I really agree with that, because I've kind of encountered, I guess, this opposite, like, you know, the gospel is good news, like joy, 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 joy. And in worship, it's all about the goodness. It's all about the wonder. It's all about, you know, the freedom. And I didn't really encounter a great deal of the lament. And so I sort of was like in that sort of, I guess you'd say, you know, fluffy kind of space. But then you did begin to talk about, hey, there's two aspects of this. You know, there is this deeper, richer sort of lament space as well. And for those of those listeners who aren't familiar with lament, can you help us understand the importance of that alongside the importance of joy and how that can help us have, I would argue, a richer experience and richer faith.
Yeah, I think the way it came in my context, came in a very sort of personal moment with challenges of our children having special needs and regressing and things, which I think got me to a place of rummage. I didn't do this spontaneously. I didn't sort of think, man, we need lots more lament in our church. I think I realized at a personal level, the only thing you can do in all sorts of situations, as a friend of ours had stage 4 cancer, and we were just going through the things that people go through all the time. But there was a season when it hit us in a big way.
But did you, sorry, I don't mean to cut you off, but did you find, or I do mean to cut you off, I'll just be completely honest. But did you find that, you know, you're saying you're in this space where you know, special needs and cancer, but because I've experienced similar things, but I didn't see there was a place for the lament. Because it's like, what do you do with that lament? Like, well, I'm not meant to cry. I'm not meant to mourn. I'm meant to just be freaking happy all the time. That's what I felt like there was a really big dilemma or like vacuum in a lot of the charismatic spaces and evangelical spaces. I just felt like, well, how do you bring this frustration to God? How did you feel like when you went through that stuff? Did you feel it was a safe place for it?
I did. I was very fortunate. And I actually think, I mean, this will vary dramatically, I think, according to the kind of church you're in. We were very fortunate in that a couple had recently joined the pastoral leadership team who had a son with Down syndrome, and they had lived through this for 25 years and were a huge help to us personally in recognizing how you handle this at a personal level. So that was at a very personal thing. And I think as a result of that, the church, with a number of different leaders who had have been mugged by life in some way or another, and actually I think the senior pastor of the church I was in at the time is very strong on being quite real. I think that's something he's excellent at and always has been, and just recognizing your failings a bit. So in a sense, I think that without reveling in it, which I think can be an unhelpful overcorrective where people are basically saying, hey, isn't it great? We're all as broken as each other. So I sin and yay, you know, that, and that's not a healthy corrective, but you know what I mean? But I think there is a good way, a very, very good way of doing that. And I had a number of friends who were doing that really well. And that I think made it, I definitely at a personal level did find that was very safe. I still don't think that our liturgical practices are as good as they could be at developing and encouraging that. In other words, I think it still depends too much on people's personal experiences of and walk with God, which I say, not that those things should ever be too important in a way, but I think that the corporate sense of, you know, Blessed Be Your Name, Matt Redman's song, is probably the only lament-like song that many churches like mine never use. It's fantastic, but it doesn't carry all the weight. And I'm sure Matt Redman would say that. It can't carry all of that weight for everybody. And I think in a way, even the way that we do things like funerals, or the way that we think about what's going on when somebody dies, the way we talk about it, is still probably a little bit, we need to quickly get from this sad moment quickly back to happy. And I I don't think our liturgical practice is as healthy as it could be, given the Psalter and given the shape of Scripture as a whole. Having said which, I found, and both my personal experience and I think the experience of a lot of friends of mine has been that the church has been a very safe place to grieve and has been incredible, because it's still the people of God and it's still people who live normal life. And no matter who you are, if you've got a church that's got different generations in it, you're going to have a lot of people around who have been through awful stuff before you, and they will pray for you because they love Jesus, and they will tell you about how the gospel provides comfort for them, but how it's just really awful in the meantime, and hang in there. And that's true whether your liturgy is well shaped or not. I just think that our corporate liturgy could be better done, better structured, in order to make that easier for people who are either new to faith or are still being formed in their faith. But I think at a personal level, it can often be still a very positive place to grieve, or at least, and that's, again, this will vary, I'm sure, according to different instances, but that's my opinion.
Yeah, I appreciate that. We recently lost a young girl in our faith community to cancer, and that was a time where our worship leader, he writes a lot of the music we do sing, but he wrote a really, really beautiful song that I feel like carries the weight of both joy and grief together. And it was about, you know, when your peace goes before me beyond my understanding, but then also the next lyric was, or you know, he says, I'll praise you, but when the next one was, when you're like, when fear and when pain is in my life beyond understanding. And so it's kind of like carrying these both and balancing them. I thought it was one of the kind of the better songs I've come across that really helped shape how you are in that space and give freedom and voice to those pains. But yeah, I thought that was important, because when I first came across, I was like, what? But then you fully went on to talk about, hey, this is, both of these things are really important. In, you also talked about how we make space for, or what we have time for, like what we make space for, we have time for. What do you feel that, and I guess space architecturally, what we design for, we have time for, what we care about, we have time for. What do you feel that is, I guess I'm just asking a very broad brush kind of evangelical statement across maybe the church in the UK. I'm not sure if you've experienced church in Australia or America, but what do you feel like the Western church at large is making most space for architecturally or time for?
I mean, that's obviously it will vary again hugely from church to church. I think the kind of churches that I typically go and visit or speak at would be, you know, that there's often a theatre style layout with a small but, you know, visible stage that is raised to make people visible, which I think is absolutely valid. There's often screens, depending on the size of the church, which make, there's usually a screen behind, but sometimes two or three screens. And then a band. And so for most of the kinds of churches I would go to, which are obviously more contemporary churches, and that's self-selecting in that sense, there's a very, you're basically seeing the singing component of the meeting is the primary bit. And then of course the speaker will come to their feet and minister there, and that in the same bit of space. And that will generally reflect the fact that half the meeting is given to singing and half the meeting is given to preaching, or, and obviously there's bits of other stuff as well, but those are the two most prominent things. But I think just the fact that those are the kind of churches I see, that wouldn't be true for by any means everybody, because there'd be plenty of people who within their circles are traveling to churches that are very different in their ecclesiology and in their liturgical structure and what they give time to. In some ways for me, that section of the book is really me having a slightly mischievous poke at churches like mine, saying, if you guys just look at your building, you'll see what your priorities really are. And you might want to think about whether or not they're correctly calibrated. It's not like singing is not important, and it's not like preaching is not important. They're in many ways my two favorite bits of any church service, but they, if they are consuming 90 to 95% of the oxygen of the church in terms of time and space, there may be an imbalance in the way that you're set up, and it may be worth just reviewing that in light of what other churches have done and continue to do. So that's the heart of that section. But I would say probably if I said, what is the bit of a meeting that charismatics cannot imagine not having, and it being a valid meeting. So you ask that question of a medieval Catholic and then say the Mass, wouldn't they?
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, the Mass. You can't have a church meeting without the Mass. Whereas, and actually, of course, they would refer to going to church as going to the Mass because it's so dominant that that's what... Now, actually, in a funny way, we do the same thing because the word worship, in which, of course, is a generic term for Christian going, Christian living life before God and coming together to gather with God's people to praise God, but it has become so colonized by the singing bit of the meeting that people think that singing is worship. That singing is, well, that's what the word worship means.
Mm-hmm.
So I think in some ways our language gives that away as well. And I think really the singing bit is the bit that most people in my kind of background couldn't really do without. I know we've probably got to finish in a minute, but I just think that was a really interesting, to me, it's an interesting thing as I thought about the way it played itself out in buildings as well as in the chronology of the meeting. I realized, wow, these two are saying the exact same thing.
Yeah. I thought that was interesting too, because there are obviously contexts where you're limited by your space and kind of what you create. Like if you're a pop-up, you know, if you have a pop-up sort of thing, if you're setting up. But I was curious as to, and this is just a totally random out there question, but how much do you think the, because if you look at a lot of the mega churches, you see that, you see the, you know, the stage is the prominent, I guess, thing that everyone's focused on. It's lifted up, there's screens everywhere. How much do you think the culture of that affects what other, this is just throw anything. I don't know if you even want to answer the question, but do you think that affects the culture of the church worldwide, or the church nationally?
If you don't work hard against it, I think it does. I think the architecture of and the prominence of particular ministries is always going to do that, and you just have to be aware that there's no way of setting up a church that doesn't implicitly prioritize some gifts over others, and therefore you just have to work harder than you might otherwise need to push against that or to debunk that elevation of some kinds of gifts and ministries. And I think exactly the same thing, of course, if you think through, I go back to medieval Catholicism, you'd have exactly the same thing. You'd say, yeah, the fact that you practice the Mass in this way, in this language, with this person performing all of these functions, and then the ordinary people receiving, and of course, in many cases, only receiving half of the elements, that's bound to create a significant clergy-laity divide and bound to create a sacerdotalism in the way that you practice the sacraments that's not necessarily going to be edifying. And they, of course, had theological rationale for it, as many people in mega churches do today. But I think in practice, what you just have to ask yourself, what are we doing that is going to make it look like there is distance between the sort of the ordinary life of a Christian and the real spiritual stuff that goes on here? And how do we manage the fact that we're going to create that impression? I don't think you can ever avoid it, but I just think you can be aware of it and therefore structure your church accordingly to try and remove that gap and make it as easy as possible for people to feel like they have they have access to God for themselves without needing to be mediated through a guitarist or a guy with a wafer or whatever it may be.
Mm-hmm. You know, it's interesting. We have a program in Australia called Q&A, and it's on the ABC. So it's a program that's, you know, beamed out all across Australia. And people were talking about how they almost believed that going to church was your way of connecting to God through the minister, through the priest. And it's just interesting that, you know, there's still that carried belief that that's how I connect to God, and I need that in order to connect to God. I wanted to also ask you about the elements of in the sacraments. It's funny. I loved what you said about how these are things that you feel, these are things that you touch, these are things that you experience. And I was thinking about how, you know, there's this rise of podcasts. I mean, this is a podcast, but like, you know, podcast sermons or podcast churches. And I was reading this and I was like, man, that's so true. Like with the podcast, with the hearing, with the sermon, you're not actually touching, you're not feeling, you're not smelling. And what is the importance of that? Why is that important? Why are these sacraments important? Why are these things that you engage in physically with all of yourself? Why is that important in the development of our faith?
I probably just said, you know, I'd probably better make this the last one because I need to go to my. But I think the answer is that I think it does many things. But I think the in our culture, in which embodiment is easier and easier to remove from our consciousness, because we can, you and I are having this conversation, on opposite sides of the world, looking at screens of one another, having conversations and beaming it through goodness knows via California. It's so easy to forget that there is physical matter, flesh and blood, bricks and mortar, in the very heart of the Christian faith. And it's actually quite easy to become dangerously Gnostic about the way you think, not just about the Christian worship, but about the way you think about the Christian body, the Christian life. It comes through in everything. It comes through with sexuality, and it comes through with, you know, changing gender. It comes through with the way that we treat the dead. It comes through in so many areas of life. The lack of physicality that technology is increasingly making possible for us. Have people setting up online churches and not think anything weird is happening. You know, it just comes through in so many different places. And I think a robust physical focus on the sacraments doesn't necessarily cut off all of that, but it puts at the very center of Christian worship a very physical act of eating and drinking, and of course of baptizing people, getting people physically wet, which connects the body to the soul and the spirit in a way that we would very easily in our culture be at risk of avoiding. And so in a sense, I think for all the many other wonderful things the sacraments do, they put matter front and center in our experience of what the Christian life is. And I think that's immensely powerful.
That's good, Andrew. Well, mate, thanks for writing this book. Thanks for taking the time to, and what you do in this book is you really do look at the value of the sacraments, and you look at the value of the charismatic, you look at the value of the spirit moving through through that space as well, and pave or create sort of a propose a way forward. And I thank you for that. I do have one. Do you have one quick question? I hope you have time for it. Do you have one more time for one more?
Well, and it sounds like a quick question, so it'd be fun to see what it is.
All right. Healing. You mentioned that, you know, there's not, I guess people would say there's not a lot of, not as much healing shown today as there was in the New Testament. I feel like I'm in attention with this space because I do. I look at people getting raised from the dead. I look at these crazy miracles, and I don't see those as much today. Maybe I just don't see them because I'm not in parts of the world where they are happening. But what are your thoughts on that?
So the quick answer is the same. I think that there is a disconnect in quality of miracle, disconnecting quality of gift between New Testament apostolic Christianity and me to some degree on every spiritual gift, and on none of the others does it particularly make me think that the gift doesn't exist anymore. I've never preached and seen 3,000 people respond from a standing start. Like they do on the cross. I've never planted churches from Jerusalem around to Illyricum. I've never exercised church discipline and have two people drop dead in the middle of the service and have to be out, and then their wife comes in and then the same thing happens. I've never had, you know, the local king struck down and eaten by worms instantaneously by an angel because of something. You know, in many ways, there are all sorts of ways in which the experience level in the Book of Acts is not inimitable, but it is unparalleled. And I think that's okay. I think this is what the church is shooting for. I think if Acts had been mundane, and then the church would say, would settle with far less than we can. I think the fact that Acts casts that vision and it tells those stories and says, these guys have been with Jesus for 3 years and he physically appeared to them. You would expect a level of anointing and power that perhaps wouldn't be common for everybody. But having said that, I think many times the amount of and level of physical healing is often played down. And the way it works often is you get a vortex where people say, well, I don't really think we're seeing the same kind of healings as we did in the Bible. And so I'm not really going to pursue them as much as I would have. And certainly not going to speak faith about that kind of thing. And not going to expect people to really expect it to happen. And then, of course, that means that fewer people get prayed for, which means fewer people get healed, which means, and you just go down and down the spiral, down the plug hole. And I think in many ways, what many charismatics are doing on that is simply to say, look, I will concede that we are not as impressive. Most charismatics will concede we're not as impressive as Peter and John or Paul. But we are not thereby going to say, let's just kick this whole thing into the future. We're going to say, no, the kingdom of God is to be now. The Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as in heaven. And the kingdom does not have cancer in it. The kingdom does not have death in it even. So we can believe God and we can trust that God is going to do those things in and among us. He's not going to do it every time, and that's fine. But I'd rather pray for a lot of people and see a few get healed than pray for nobody and see nobody get healed. And I think that's the, which I would, at a cultural level, I think the way Charismatic Church can help practice that. There's plenty of others, but that would be a,
so good. Well done. That was a short answer to a pretty loaded question. You navigated it well, mate. Thanks for giving your time and coming on the show to chat through these things. I appreciate it.
Yeah, no, of course. Thanks. It's been great to talk to you. Yeah, thanks so much. It's good to meet.
Thanks for listening to The Good Cast. Dive into the show notes for this episode and all past episodes at danielgeddes.com. If you love the show, make sure you share it with a friend. Thanks again for tuning in. We'll see you next time.